As we open God's Word, let me invite you to open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As Micah said, we've been going verse by verse through 1 Timothy. We're coming to the fourth corner of the track here toward the finish line. And we're going to be introduced to a phrase that Paul, an older mentor to Pastor Timothy, is really going to contrast Timothy from the false prophets that we looked at last week. I want you to see it here as we begin to read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. If you are there, say, I'm there. If you're not there, get there. Verse 11 says this, but as for you, O man of God, just underline that phrase, man of God. The title of the message today is Three Questions for the Man of God. As for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue six things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And then he says to fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We're going to go a little further a little later, but we're going to stop right there. I've got a little confession to make. When I was a little boy, I was an only child. I didn't have a lot of people to play with in the home, and so it was just me, and I had some make-believe things that I would do to keep myself entertained, and my favorite thing was to pull out something that looked like this and play. Now, am I the only one that your heart just kind of longs for the day when you could pull out your Hot Wheel cars and race them around, and somehow when you race them around in your own make-believe world, you always win the race? It's remarkable how that happens. Whatever car you happen to be driving at the time always ends up winning the race. Am I the only one? We had this wonderful shag carpet in our home back in the 70s, and if you matted it down just right, you could make a track and all kinds of trails. Am I the only one? All right, that was acceptable when I was a little boy. Now, some of you didn't really identify with that, but you would identify with something that looks like this, your Star Wars action figure. Now, I have to tell you that yesterday I was looking on Facebook, and I saw a post from my assistant, Angie Sinclair. Angie has a little boy named Carter. He's 10 years old. He's cute as a bug. And she said on this post, she posted this on her Facebook page. She says, I was cleaning out Carter's drawers and I found three Star Wars action figures. And interestingly, Angie did not understand why all three of them were missing their right arm. Apparently unfamiliar with the plot of Star Wars, that there is a Darth Vader who has a lightsaber that likes to chop off things. She needs to understand that. But that everybody think it's okay for Carter, 10 years old, to have some Star Wars action figures? How many of you, as a 10-year-old, had some Star Wars action figures? How many of you would be willing to admit that as a 47-year-old man, you still play with Star Wars, and you're really looking forward to what's coming soon, right? Well, some of you can't identify with that. Some of you are a little older, and before the Star Wars action figures and before the Hot Wheels, there was the phenomena of army men. That's right, army men. And you could make believe you were in a real war, and you could pretend that you were a real warrior. And as a little boy, you actually had these enemies, and somehow you're action figures, your little army men always blew up the enemy and you always won the war, right? Well, that's acceptable when you're a little boy, but the question becomes this: when does a boy become a man? And when does a man become a man of God? Now, we're using this phrase, man of God. If you're a woman, don't check out on me here. He is writing as a man to a man. We could very easily say, when does a woman become a woman of God? We should all aspire to be known as a man of God or a woman of God. And it was not insignificant that Paul says to Timothy, but as for you, the word but is a contrast to the men that he has just written about. He has just written about some men who are not men of God. They're living in a make-believe world. They are pretending to be bigger than they really are, and they are playing church and playing around with doctrine that is very near to the heart of God. Those are not men of God, and you cannot call yourself a man of God until you represent God and represent God's word. So Paul is contrasting the false teachers, the little boys, with the man of God, Timothy. He's also contrasting the little boy who once was Timothy. And now he pronounces a very significant title of recognition. Paul calls little boy Timothy a man of God. What is a man of God? A man of God is a man who is wise enough, strong enough, and courageous enough to fight the good fight. Not a pretend battle, not make-believe enemies, but real enemies. And this morning, my desire, and I believe it's God's desire, is that every person in this room would take the step into becoming a man of God or a woman of God. God is in the business of equipping men to be men of God and women to be women of God. How does he do that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us he does it through his word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for four things: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And what does that do? That the man of God may be complete, that means mature, equipped for every good work. So if you and I are going to be men of God, women of God, we're going to have to ask and answer three essential questions. Here's the first one. Are you wise enough to know what and where to flee? Are you wise enough to know what and where to flee? Do you see it there in verse 11? But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. The word flee comes from a word that we get our English word fugitive from. It means that once you were in the presence of something dangerous and you have saturated that place with your absence, you are no longer under that bad influence. And he's obviously talking about those false teachings that we looked at last week. Those false teachings. We are to flee humanism and pluralism and unbridled sexuality. And we're to flee universalism and prosperity theology, those things that we identified, all attacking the heart of the gospel. We're to flee those things. So now that we know what to flee, where are we to flee? He gives us a list. He tells us that we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And so I think that there are pairs there. He's putting pairs together of things that are essential to you becoming a man of God. You are to pursue a likeness to God. And he uses these two words, righteousness and godliness. Now, this is not talking about the imputed righteousness, the positional righteousness that we have when we come into relationship with Christ and we're reborn, we're converted. This is talking about a very practical day-to-day choice to do right things. Believe it or not, there are still right and wrong things that you participate in. And when you are in alignment with God, your thinking is right, and your living is right. And that's what he's calling Timothy to pursue. Right thinking. It is an obedience to the right teaching of the gospel. The man of God is committed to ever narrowing the gap between his knowledge of God and his obedience to God. It's not enough just to fill your brain full of right teaching. Many of us have bookcases and drawers full of notes from sermons or seminars. Your iPod is filled with podcasts of sermons, and you listen to it continually, and you're constantly packing in your head right thinking. Good for you. But the man of God is one who narrows the gap between what he knows and what he does in obedience to God. That is the pursuit of righteousness that the man of God is on. And then secondly, he uses the word godliness. This is the ninth and the final time that Paul uses the word godliness as he's writing this letter to Timothy. And it just simply means God-like character, God-like actions. At some point, somebody should look at you, if you're a man or woman of God, and say, you remind me of somebody. God. That's who you remind me of. You talk like God. You think like God. You handle your money like God would want you to handle your money. You treat people the way that God treats people, with love and compassion and forgiveness, along with truth and boldness and all the character of a holy God. So a man of God pursues a likeness to God. Secondly, he pursues a heart for God. So if likeness to God, righteousness and godliness, are the external marks of a man of God, faith and love are the internal motivations of a man of God. Faith, it simply means to trust God. It is an unwavering loyalty. It is a confidence in God's promises and power. And you cannot call yourself a man or woman of God if you are constantly stressed out, worried, anxious, and fearful of what is happening in this world. A man of God is a man who has a trust in God. At the deepest part of who he is, he has a trust in the power and the promises of God. And then secondly, love. This is the word agape, which is not a romantic kind of love. It's not a physical kind of love. It is a sacrificial love. Every time in the Bible, when God describes how he loves us, he uses the word agape. It is a love that is willing to pay a price to be in right relationship with the object of his love. That's the kind of love that a man or woman of God has for God. Now listen, why is it so important that we not just have a likeness to God externally, but we also have a heart for God internally? Listen, any obedience that is not motivated by a love from the heart can quickly become a Pharisaical, self-righteous, religious formula for trying to get brownie points with God. Yes, you need to act like God, but all of that must be motivated from a heart for God, a love for God. Because of the understanding that he has loved me, I love him and want my life to please him. So a man of God pursues a likeness to God. A man of God pursues a heart for God. Here's the third thing. He pursues while waiting on God. Notice the next two phrases, steadfastness and gentleness. What is steadfastness? Hey, Jono, come here a second. Stand right here. Let me explain this word steadfastness. Just stand right here and face them. Say hi. Hey. No, I meant them. Say hi. This is Jono, and let me explain this word to you here, okay? Steadfastness comes from the Greek word. The original author, Paul, is writing in Greek, and the Greek word that he chooses to use here is a word called hupomone, all right? Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but it comes from two meanings. It means to remain under. So a man of God remains under. Under what? A man of God remains under. Now, Jono is not doing a very good job of remaining under because he's already seated. I mean, he got tired just walking up here, and I'm just not quite sure we can call you a man of God if you need to be seated after the short walk from the front row to the platform here, man. All right, so stand up. Use some of those muscles here. But let me explain to you. Does anybody ever feel like there's some pressure on you? You ever just feel like it's getting harder to stand? Does anybody ever feel like it's getting harder to stay where you are in obedience to God? You ever feel like, I'd like to go somewhere where the pressure's not as great? And what does a man of God do? He remains under the pressure. He chooses not to retreat. He chooses not to run. He stays at his post and remains under the pressure. Why? Because he's wise enough to know what and where and when to flee. And it is not time to flee when God is calling you to remain under, no matter how pressure. Some of you are under some incredible pressure, maybe not as much as Jono is right now, but you're under some incredible pressure, and it's harder. It's getting harder and harder to stand. It's getting harder and harder to stay, and you want to go to someplace easy. A man of God remains under. You can't call yourself a man of God until you have a characteristic of remaining under the pressure that you are under. And then secondly, gentleness. Now, for all of the false bravado of masculinity, we gathered about 100 men for a men's breakfast in the Cornerstone room yesterday, and you know, there was some facial hair. Interesting, a lot of men had more facial hair than they had stuff up here, but anyway, a man of God is not characterized by a deep voice or a tattoo or a Harley Davidson or chopping wood or throwing hatchets or pulling trucks, okay? We like to do that, but you can do that and still be a little boy. A man of God is a man who lives for God without feeling like he has to control or overpower or dominate or intimidate people around him. If you are a man that feels like you have to control with your volume of voice or your burly muscle or your power, you're not a man of God. You're a weak man. A man of God lives for God while he refines anything in his tone, anything in his nature, anything in his vocabulary that communicates harshness. A man of God is a man who pursues gentleness. That seem out of character for you? Not if you're willing to wait on God. You see, a man of God understands, I can wait on God to change the difficult circumstance. I can wait on God to change difficult people in my life. And he refuses to power up and try to change the situation himself. So that's what a man of God does. He has a likeness to God, he has a heart for God, and he is willing to wait on God with steadfastness and gentleness. Now, look back at verse 11. Do you see the last word in verse 11? What's the last word in verse 11? Say it out loud. What's the first word in verse 12? Think about that for a second. Was that the word you were expecting to follow the word gentleness? Yeah, now that you're a gentle man of God, go to war. That's what he's telling Timothy. Fight. The word fight here comes from another very interesting Greek word. I'm going to say it out loud, and I want you to think what English word comes to mind when I say the Greek word. The Greek word for fight is the word agonizomai. What does that remind you of in the English language? Agony or agonize. That's where we get the word. What Paul is saying is that the man of God will always be in a fight. We don't go looking for the fight. It just seems like the fight kind of comes to us. And we fight not from an offensive position like Islamic terrorists. We fight from a defensive position. We love the truth so much that wherever it is assaulted, we jump into the fight to defend what we love. So, are you wise enough to know what and when and where to flee? And are you strong enough to know who and how to fight? Do you really expect that as you come to Christ, your life's going to get easier? That's not the gospel. As a matter of fact, there are going to be times that as a Christian, you will voluntarily step into a fight that will create some agony for you. that if you weren't a Christian, you would not have to be involved in. But as a Christian, we jump in, we show up, we speak up, and we stand up in a fight for the truth. Now notice he says that the fight is a good fight. There are a lot of Christians that are involved in some really bad fights. Christians are discerning enough to know what hills are worth fighting on and dying on if necessary, and which ones are peripheral issues. So we don't go looking for the fight, but we are willing to fight. Let me tell you this, the fight most often is not external. The fight is on the inside. With the old man and the old nature and the temptations that come and the fleshly appetites of my old man. And the fight is within me. And so Paul says, fight the good fight. And then notice he says, of the faith. Most time when we quote this verse, we say, fight the good fight of faith. And we think it's our faith. That's not what he's talking about. Anytime you see the article the in front of the word the, he's talking about the body of doctrine about Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on a cross in my place as a substitute for my sin, and all who repent and believe will be saved. That's the core of what we believe, and we fight for that truth, and I have to fight internally to believe that. But sometimes I have to fight externally, and sometimes in a church, you're fighting for the heart of the gospel. So if Timothy had not obeyed this command to fight, do you realize that none of us would have a faith to believe? Because Timothy obeyed and fought, the next generation was handed the baton of the gospel. And because that generation fought, the next generation was handed the baton of the gospel. If we do not engage the fight, the generation that comes behind us will have nothing in which to believe. Get in the fight. Grow up. Be a man of God. Quit playing with your little army man and get in the good fight of the faith. And again, we fight with gentleness. And we fight from a defensive position. And we fight with spiritual weapons, not guns and knives and swords and nuclear bombs. Because our enemy is a spiritual being. Sometimes in our defense and our apologetic of the gospel, we don't apologize for the gospel. Apologetic means that we defend the gospel. Sometimes we mistake who the enemy is. Our opponent is not a group of unbelievers. The unbelievers are not the enemy. They are the prisoners of the enemy. And we fight not against them, we fight for their freedom. And so in defending the gospel, we're actually holding out the keys that unlocks the key to the prison to get them out of prison. So we fight not only externally, we fight internally. The battleground is so often within us. It is a good fight, and you are not a man of God until you know how and who to fight. Here's the third question a man of God has to answer. Are you courageous enough to embrace and declare what is in your fist? Look at it in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. Do you see the term take hold there? There is an initial sense in which you take hold of eternal life, and there is a sense in which you never let go and continue to grip tightly the eternal life to which you have been called. The word that's used here for take hold is the same word that was used when Jesus called Peter out of the boat to walk on the water. And do you remember Peter's eyes got off of Jesus and got on the wind and the waves? And what happened to Peter? Glup, 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 right? And the Bible says that Jesus reached down and took hold of Peter. He saved his life in a very literal sense. He grasped him tightly and snatched him out of the danger. The same words used in a place where Paul was preaching the gospel in an open-air meeting, and the crowd surrounded him and they took hold of him to drag him away. In the same way that a mountain climber finds a crevice to take hold of and pull himself up, and at the risk of his life, never lets go of that rock. In the same sense that somebody grabs a zip line and swings across a canyon. That's the same sense in which we take hold. The same sense in which a mother grabs a child that's about to run into the street and saves. There is a death grip that a mother has that only a child knows, right? And there is a death grip that only a man of God knows as he takes hold of the eternal life. So what is this eternal life? We think of eternal being eternal in length and in duration, and that it is that. But it's not just talking about length. It's talking about depth and quality of life. He's saying, take hold of eternal life in contrast to the really lame life you're living now. The confusing, stressed out, pressure-packed, anxious life that is going to end in death, and you have a terminal condition, and you're going to experience eternal death unless you put a death grip on eternal life. And again, there's a sense in which you do that initially, and there's this sense in which you do that continually, never let go. Notice what he says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. What's he talking about? A call. Theologians call this the gospel call. So I try to do everything I can to communicate the gospel to you, and I think about you, and I pray about you, and I write notes so I can communicate it the best I can, but I realize there is nothing I can do to create a call to the gospel that would affect you actually coming. I can try to persuade you, I can try to make it clear, but I and you are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit that we have been singing about, exercising a call to you individually in that seat. Each man is only capable of becoming a man by hearing the call, and then secondly, look at it, about which you have made the good confession. You must hear the call, and you must make the confession. What is the confession? The confession, if you've got a Catholic background, you just immediately thought of a priest in a little brown booth, and you go in there, and how long has it been? That's not what we're talking about. A confession just means simply to agree with God. To agree about what? It means to agree about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was who he said he was, and that Jesus did what the Bible says he did by dying on that cross in your place as a substitute for your sin. It's not enough just to hear it. It's not enough just to know it. There must be a response on your part to make the confession. I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you, you're getting a little nervous right now because you're thinking, is that like, I could do that like privately, right? Because Christianity is, my relationship with God is a very private thing. Wrong. Christianity is a personal thing. It is not a private thing. So you're like, make the good confession. Oh yeah, you know, I do that every week. I come to Harvest and I listen to you preach those sermons. And at the end of the sermon, I know what you're going to do. You're going to say, bow your head, close your eyes. And you're going to pray this little prayer. And I've done that so many times, Pastor Trent. At the end of the service, you pray that nice little prayer so much better than I could ever pray it. I just repeat those words. And I do that every time. And it's my little good confession. That's not what it's talking about in this verse either. Do you see the words following good confession? Make the good confession in the presence of who? Many witnesses. A witness is a person that sees something happen, right? This is talking about a public, bold declaration that says, I believe, like we've been singing. And what it is an announcement that I am taking hold of eternal life to which the Holy Spirit has called me, and I'm going to do it initially, I'm going to do it publicly, and I'm going to do it immediately in response to the call of the Holy Spirit. You cannot call yourself a man of God. You cannot call yourself a woman of God until you have heard the call and made the confession. In about 5 minutes, I'm going to give you an opportunity to obey this verse. You say, oh, this is when the pressure starts. I just don't know if I can do that. There's so many people. I'm looking around. What will they think of me? If they have heard the call and made the confession, they completely understand. They remember how miserable it was. They remember how hard it is to go public with your faith. And they are praying for you. And they are cheering you on, saying, you can do it. You can have the courage to make the confession. I want to help you out here because Paul helps Timothy out here. How can a person increase his courage to do something that bold? Notice in verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. You know what he's saying? You're in good company. What you need to do is the same thing that Jesus did. And if you think it was hard for you to make the good confession, how hard do you think it was for Jesus to confess, yeah, I really am God who has come to pay the price for sin? That was the good confession, the life and the teaching of Jesus. He affirmed in front of the man who could have saved his life if he had not made the good confession. You think you're under pressure. What kind of pressure was Jesus under? Jesus made the good confession. He died naked on a cross in front of many witnesses. All you have to do is walk down an aisle in church and tell a pastor, I am a dirty, rotten sinner, and I need Jesus as a Savior. There's the good confession. If Jesus did it, you can do it. But there's so many people, and what will they think? And you have a fear of man. You have to do this in the presence of men. Where does the courage come from to declare in front of many witnesses? In the presence of men? The courage to declare comes from the life-giving presence of God. In verse 12, he says, you make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, but there's good news. You're going to be doing it in the presence of God. And if God is for you, who could be against you? When you are more concerned with the presence of God than the presence of men, you will have no problem finding the courage to make the good confession. And you'll never be a man of God or a woman of God as long as the presence of men intimidates you so much you refuse to confess that Christ is Lord. Here's the second thing. Here's another place that courage to declare comes from. Secondly, the soon appearing of the Son of God. Look at verse 14. To keep the commandment unstained and free from the reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming soon. As a matter of fact, he may come before you make the good confession. If that happens, that's going to be a bad day for you. You need to think about the fact that there is the soon appearing of Jesus Christ. And you better make the good confession. It's going to determine your eternal destiny. Here's another thing to give you the courage to declare. The blessed sovereignty of God. Look at verse 15. Which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see, in making the good confession, what you're saying is, I'm giving up control. I am trusting the control, the lordship, the authority, the kingliness of Jesus Christ to control my life better than I could ever control it before. Now, you've been controlling your life? How's that going for you? You think Jesus would make a better king than King me? Then you can make a good confession. That's what we believe. Not only that, courage comes from the understanding that we have a God who is immortal, the singular immortality of God. Look at verse 16. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Immortality is just the concept that there will never, ever, ever be an ending to the life of God. Not only that, there is no source for the life of God. He is self-living, and he is immortal. And then finally here, you need some more courage? Think about the indescribable holiness of God. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one's ever seen him or can see him. It's like, well, wait a minute. We can't know God to a degree. To the degree that God chooses to self-disclose himself, we can know him. That's why we can hear his voice. We can read his book. He has sent the message of the gospel to us. But God is so holy. God is so transcendent. There's parts of God that if we knew them, they would melt our face off. So God in his grace says, that's far enough. Unapproachable light beyond this point. Don't want to incinerate you at that point. So there is grace for you to know him in a loving, saving relationship. All for those who hear the call and make the confession. So this is what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. Carrie Ann's going to come. She's going to sing a song. I'm going to pray for you. In just a minute, I'm going to say heads bowed, eyes closed. And I'm going to pray for you. I've already been praying for you. There's a team of people been praying for you because we know that every time we gather, there's probably people in here who have heard the voice of God. You've heard the gospel. And you maybe have made some kind of a private surrender or confession to God. And yet you've never gone on record publicly to say, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm going to jump in the fight. And I'm going to be a man or a woman of God. Now, let me tell you the biblical way that that happens. The biblical way that happens is through baptism. Baptism is the public declaration of a private confession to God. Some of you have prayed a prayer. You've surrendered your life to Christ. You may have even walked forward in church. You may have signed a card, raised a hand. You've done a lot of those things. But you've never yet been baptized on the right side of your salvation. Now, some of you may have quote-unquote gotten baptized as a kid or a baby, and you might not have much of a memory. Some of you maybe have gotten baptized as a 12-year-old, but there was nothing that changed after that. There was no evidence of fruit, no evidence of repentance, and your life's been a train wreck ever since, or you've been too proud in your religion to admit that that wasn't the point of your conversion. Please hear me. If you haven't been baptized on the right side of your salvation, you haven't been baptized. You may have gotten wet. You may have gone through some religious ceremony. But baptism is for believers who make the good confession. And if you've been around here, you see that every time somebody's baptism, what do? They give the good confession. They share the testimony. And we'll help you through it. Our knees were knocking too. We get it. We understand. Some of you have come up with every excuse in the book not to be baptized. Like, I'll come up looking like a drowned rat, and I just don't want that. My mascara. We get it. We get it. So what gives you the courage? The life-giving presence of God. The soon appearing of the Son of God. The blessed sovereignty of God, the singular immortality of God, and the indescribable holiness of God. If God is for you, who could be against you? So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. This is a point of decision for many of you right now. My heart is heavy because sometimes we come in here and I know the Holy Spirit is calling. And I know that some of you in your heart, in private ways, are agreeing with God. And yet you've never made a public declaration by baptism that you're a follower of Christ. I want to invite you to do that. I want to lead you in a prayer. You may have prayed this prayer, but it's a once for all decision to follow Christ. Taking hold initially, death grip on the gospel. It happens initially, and then we never let go continually. So if you've never done that, if you've never taken hold, why don't you just tell the Lord, Lord, I know that you are holy, and I know I am not. I've tried to be good, failed miserably. I'm full of anxiety. I'm full of fear. I'm full of self-will and rebellion. I've ignored you. But today, I want to take hold of the eternal life you're offering me. By faith, I believe that Jesus, you died on that cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I'm tired of being a closet Christian. I want to make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses that you are worthy of my life. Give me the courage to step out and to respond to your call. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you just prayed a prayer like that, or maybe you've prayed a prayer like that sometime in the past, but you've never had the courage to step out, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I'm the only one looking. Would you just at least have enough courage to lift your hand and say, I need to make the good confession? Stick it in the air, hold it there for a second. Thank you. Thank you. Is there anybody else? Thank you. Anybody else? All right, this is what's going to happen. We're going to stand to our feet. Carrie Ann's going to lead us in this song. On the first note of the first verse, I want you to gulp real hard and make your way into the nearest aisle and come down here. There's going to be pastors. There's going to be elders down here to receive you, to pray with you. Let me invite that team just to come right now and stand up here so they can see you. Don't wait. You say, there's people around me. They will be glad to get out of the way. If they do not get out of the way, just smash your foot right on top of them. That will be the clue they need to move. It's time for you to make the good confession. So let's all stand right now. Carrie Ann's going to lead us. You come if you need to make the confession that Jesus is Lord. You're taking hold of eternal life.
The gospel changes everything.
Come now. Don't wait.
The turning point in history. Even now it's changing me from who I was. The story of my Savior calls me to the wonder of the cross. The gospel changes everything, and it is changing.
I sat in a church for 3 years and wrestled. God was calling me. And it's tough to get through an invitation like this. And you're hoping, I'm hoping they're only going to sing one verse. Well, today we're singing two. So we're going to give you another chance, all right? Now listen, the invitation's open for anybody. If you need someone to pray with you, if you're struggling, you need assurance of your salvation, and there's issues of sin in your life, and you just feel like, I've got to make a public declaration of my faith, This is a time to come. You're not going to have to stand and give a testimony right now. None of that's going to happen. It's just you're publicly coming. Talk to someone. We'll pray with you. And if we need to schedule your baptism, we'll get that done at a later time, okay? So if you need to be baptized, if you need to make a decision for any reason for Jesus Christ, this is your time to come. Carrie Ann, lead us in the second verse.
Jesus changes everything. There is no greater mystery.
Invitation never closes at Harvest. We'll be here at the front. If you need somebody to pray with, we'll be here. I want to remind you that tonight at 5 o'clock is Making Harvest My Home. I see some of you that have been hanging around here for about 6 months or a year, and you're still not a member of Harvest. Tonight's your opportunity. Be here at 5 o'clock. We'll tell you all about the process and how you can go from being someone who is benefiting from the church to someone who is contributing to the church. That's what it's all about. So we'll be here at 5 o'clock. If you need to come, we'll see you there. We'll see you next week. You're loved.